Morning. I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. And would you please stand with me as we read from God's Word. The words of the living God. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm. When dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so that he became faint and begged with all of his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Please take a seat. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that your name would be hallowed and made holy and set apart this morning. Lord, we just sung, "Speak, O Lord." And we ask again, Lord, that you renew our minds and help us to grasp the heights of your plans for us. Father, we ask these things in and for the glorious and matchless name of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we just ask that you grant us faith this morning, that you grant us repentance where needed. Lord, that you grant us encouragement. We pray that we become a more merciful people, Lord. Father, we just ask that you would be with our ears now and our hearts as we listen. Just ask that there be a change, Lord. Even for this year, Lord, we just commit the new year to you again. And Father, we just ask as well, I ask that you'd be with my lips, guard me from error. Lord, come by your Holy Spirit, please. Come, Lord Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen. So I titled this sermon, "The Mystery and the Merciful." Now when you hear the word mystery, where the mind often tends to go is something that needs to be solved, perhaps by a detective or a Sherlock Holmes type thing. But when the Bible speaks about mystery, it speaks about something that was once hidden and that's now revealed furthermore. It speaks about something that was there the whole time in the Old Testament, but now there's further light shed upon it to uncover it more. And so the mystery of Christ and the Gentiles is what we want to talk about this morning. And I'll read from Ephesians how Paul speaks about this. Ephesians 3, 4 to 6. "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." And so the mystery we want to talk about this morning is the mystery of the Gentiles. And it's very important to understand this because I'm looking at generally probably non-Jewish people. And we've mentioned this as we've gone throughout the book. And this plan of God to have non-Jewish people that are not ethnic Jews be part of the covenant community and redeemed by the blood of his son at Calvary so that he can justify them along with the Israelite people, wash their sins away and treat them as if they never sinned by faith through grace. And this is a thinly veiled mystery in the Old Testament, which is uncovered more and more progressively. Even in the book of Acts, it's mysterious to the prophets and apostles. And it's not until later on, as redemptive history takes place, that you see it with further clarity. And this is important. Why is it important? Because you are not an afterthought. You're not plan B to God. This week, Nicole convinced me that Little Women is a Christmas movie. So we watched it. And in the movie, you get the sense that the main male character, Theodore Lawrence, a.k.a. Teddy or Laurie, that he sort of settles for Amy, the sister of the protagonist, Jo March. And that's not the case when it comes to redemption. You are not an afterthought. You're not plan B. God is not settling for a lesser bride. It didn't work out with the first one, so you are part of that second one. That's not the case. The Gentile believers are predestined, they're called, justified, and glorified before the foundation of the world, and that's glorious. But it's also scandalous. Say, how is it scandalous? It's scandalous if you know the Old Testament story and God's commitment to Abraham and his physical seed. And then if you were a Jew and then you would see this unfold in history, and you would see the Gentile people all of a sudden come in and even dwarf the people of Israel in great numbers in faith and repentance, it would make you jealous and upset. Because you know the promises and the covenants and the callings belong to you and your people. And so what gives? The reason is God desired to humble them and cause them to realize how merciful he was, so that they would in turn be merciful. But what ended up happening is Israel got arrogant. They got entitled, and in turn they were unmerciful. And we can do the same. In college, in my second year, I had a friend of mine named Eli, and I was walking by his dorm room, and I saw him just wiping the tears off his face. I asked him if he was all right, and he said, "I'm great." He says, "I'm just astounded that God would have mercy on a Gentile stray dog like me." And it hit me for the first time, probably in a long time, that apart from this mystery, we're not supposed to be here. I'm not supposed to be here. You're not supposed to be here. Nineveh should go down and remain in darkness. And you and I should remain in the futility of our darkened hearts as well, if you just take it from the storyline point of view. But in God's election and his redemption, you are planned, and which should lead us to being the most merciful people on the earth with that knowledge. Now, I'm not a detective or Sherlock Holmes, but I plan in the next couple moments to uncover a little bit more of this mystery by going to one Old Testament text and one story, and then going to a New Testament and showing how it takes these two stories of Jonah and Noah and it unfolds the mystery of the Gentiles a little bit more and how Jesus and the apostles understood this. First, though, I must mention that in the Bible, in the minor prophets, every one of the prophets, their name is very important. And their name is either used or punned throughout their book. I mentioned last week of Nahum. Nahum's name means to relent or to comfort. And as I mentioned, Nahum comes to Nineveh 150 years after this and says, "No more relenting. You will not be comforted." Zephaniah, his name means to hide or to treasure. And so God says, "You better hide from the wrath of God, and I will treat you as my treasured possession." So all the prophets, their names are punned. Now, what does Jonah's name mean? It means dove. What does that have to do with anything? And I'm convinced that it is drawing back to a different Old Testament story and fleshing it out furthermore, and that's the story of Noah. And so I want to quickly mention some similarities and differences and parallels between You don't have to turn there, but we'll just rattle them off. I'm assuming that most of you are familiar to some extent with the Noah story. And if not, you can read it later. But some quick parallels. Both this story of Jonah and Noah are a message of judgment. And in particular, they're a message of judgment for violence. Remember last week, 3 verse 8 in Jonah. Everyone should turn from his wicked way and from the violence done in his hands. The flood came upon the earth in the same reason, because of violence. Number two, God's wrath in both stories is seen through water and natural forces. Through the flood, and then in chapter 1, we see God bring the storm upon Jonah. Number three, a boat is used in both stories to flee from that wrath. And in one story, that's ordained. In the other story, it's not. It doesn't go so well for Jonah. Number four, in both stories, there are 40 days of judgment that are pronounced. 40 days of rain in Noah's case, and 40 days Nineveh has to repent. Fifthly, animals are emphasized in both stories in a very unique way. You notice that? Animals are supposed to cover themselves with sackcloth and ashes, is what the king says. And even the last words of the Lord himself. Look what he says. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, because they have many animals? So the animals are being seen as being saved. Sixth, in both stories, a very rare thing, God relents. God is said to relent of the calamity, changes his mind. And in the Noah story, God says that I relent, or I regret making man. Seventh, in both stories, there is a plant that is cut off, and that's going to symbolize salvation in both cases. We just read about it. Jonah was exceedingly happy about that plant, then all of a sudden it's taken away. In the story of Noah, there's the plant that symbolizes, okay, the water has now abated. And lastly, and this goes back to Jonah's name, both stories have a dove. Jonah is that dove. But in Noah's case, if you know the story, the dove leaves by water, and then it returns to the ark. Then it leaves again a second time, and it finds a plant and returns. And then the last time, it does not return. Now, in the story of Jonah here, he leaves by water in anger, and he returns to the Lord in prayer. He leaves again a second time, he goes to Nineveh, he does what he's supposed to do, but then he gets angry, and he returns to God in prayer and finds the plant. And then lastly, he asks God to just kill him. He's done with the whole thing, and the story ends with him angry. That's the way it ends. And so three times he rejects God's plan. In the Noah story, the ark is a symbol of salvation, and the dove returns twice. Two times in Jonah's story, he leaves, and God provides him a symbol of salvation. He provides the fish for him, and the fish vomits him out, saves him. The second time, he gets angry, and he leaves again, and then God provides a plant very graciously to him. And then at the end, he ends up still in a huff and unreturned. And so Jonah represents Israel, angry, pouty, depressed, when the Gentiles get saved. And besides the obvious that Nineveh is saved in mass numbers, I want to look at this New Testament text as well and walk through it. And I'd ask you to turn to Mark chapter 11. This is the gospel writers. Matthew and Mark basically do the exact same thing. They use a bunch of allusions from the Noah and Jonah story, and then the Lord Jesus gives a wonderful parable, and he kind of ties all these things together. So beginning in verse 11 of chapter 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat from you again." And his disciples were listening. So right off the bat, we see there's a plant. Okay, and it's cursed, and it's going to wither. Connection number one. Keep going. Verse 15. Then they came to Jerusalem and entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and seats of those who were selling doves. Now, very interesting right there. We see the temple leadership in disobedience. They've made a business of the temple. But the one thing that's highlighted that they're selling, they'd be selling many things, the one thing is doves. Very interesting. Disobedience and doves are in both stories. Keep going. Verse 16 to 18. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? There's the Gentiles. But you have made it a robber's den. The chief priests and scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. What's going on here is this is the epicenter of Israel's worship, the temple, right? On the Mount of Olives. And because they make a business of it, this place is not what it ought to be. It is supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. The people are supposed to see Israel's worship and its purity, and they want to join it. That is not what's happening. And so the Lord Jesus exposes this. And he keeps going. Verse 19. When evening came, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. So there we go, another connection. It's withered. Keep going, 22 to 26. And Jesus answers, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they'll be granted to you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. So what is going on here? Now all of a sudden, what is he talking about? Why is he talking about casting into the sea and faith? Remember, Peter asks him, look, Rabbi, the fig tree is withered. And then the Lord Jesus almost seems to just ignore that. And he says, if you say to this mountain, what does faith have to do with casting a mountain into a sea? Well, it has to do with this. And this ties everything together that precedes it. That fig tree that's cursed and the mountain, that is the Mount of Olives, the temple site in which they're currently at, they represent all of what Israel is in their rebellion. Just mishap, not being what they should be. And Jesus says, if you cast that mountain, Israel's worship, into the sea, that's a judgment, a watery judgment, the goal of it is faith. What's faith? What does it take faith? Because it's supposed to be a cleansing. And that's why he mentions forgiveness. It is supposed to be a judgment. If you believe that even if I curse my people, that in the end it's supposed to go well with them. That's the point of the story. And that's the point in Noah's story. God floods the earth, but it's supposed to lead to salvation in the long run. It's a casting of the sea. Even the mountains in Noah's story are actually cast under the sea. In the same case with Jonah, he is cast into the sea, but it's supposed to lead him to repentance. And in the short term, it does. Then the temple leadership proceeds to keep questioning Jesus and testing him from verses 27 to 33. And then finally, the Lord Jesus ties everything together with this parable. And now listen how it all comes together. And he began to speak to them in parables. This is chapter 12. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. See the connection to the fig tree. Didn't have anything on it. Now he goes to see if there's produce. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and many others as well. He had one more to send, a beloved son, and he sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. That's our key phrase. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. And this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Last connection. Both Israel's leadership in Jonah's day, the prophet, and in Jesus' day are disobedient and are upset with him saying that the Gentiles will get saved. And you must understand this parable and everything going on in the surrounding chapters has to do with Israel and their inheritance. The land, their place of worship, everything that God has given to them favorably in salvation. But they act wickedly, and they do not heed the warnings, and yet still God deals mercifully. Three times. How does he deal mercifully? He sends a slave, but they send him away empty-handed. Who is that? Well, it's Moses. Moses comes to them, and God wants to give them the promised land. Moses leaves empty-handed because Moses doesn't even get to enter the promised land. But Israel does, because God is merciful, even though they don't deserve it. They don't fight the giants. Number two, God sends Elijah and the prophets after him. And all of them are mistreated by Israel and their leadership and everybody. And so what does God do? He punts them out of the land. And yet he brings them back in his grace 70 years later. And again, he's merciful. Then finally, he sends the Lord Jesus to save his people from their sins. And what do? This is the heir. This is the one to whom all things belong. The whole land. This is Emmanuel's land. Everything. He is the substance of worship. And they kill him. Then God says, now the jig is up. I'm turning to the Gentiles. I will give the vineyard to others. So can you kind of see how these allusions from these Old Testament stories come together in the New Testament? How the new takes the old and it uncovers the mystery more and more. Now, if we just left it at that and just ended the sermon there, you'd say, well, that's neat. That's cool. The Bible's one. And that does produce faith. But it's supposed to produce a heart transformation. And it's supposed to lead people to recognize that I ought to be merciful. Look how God has been merciful to my people. And that's not what happens. And sometimes that's a hard lesson learned and it requires some discipline. And in order to see that, we need to go back to Jonah and look at chapter 4 in more detail. I'll read 1 to 3 again. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. One who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Here we go. Now we know why Jonah left chapter 1 to begin with. Why did he leave? Because he knew that the Lord was compassionate and gracious. And he knew, he had an inkling, that God would actually relent with the people of Nineveh. And what does he do? He reiterates the most important verse in the whole Old Testament. He reiterates the first self-description that God gives to his people in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. This is, you know how we use John 3:16 and we quote it all the time? That's the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It is quoted 27 times in the Old Testament. And Jonah quotes it again, that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. And he knows that to be true. But he doesn't really know it to be true. He would know it firsthand in his day because the Lord was gracious to him and his people. And so it would come to no surprise that this would happen to Nineveh. But he doesn't like it. And his heart's not inclined to it. And here's the truth. If we know the truth in our head, but it doesn't reach the heart, you may know the truth, but you don't know the truth. Because it's always going to produce a change and a delight in faith. And so there's different degrees in knowledge. Okay, there's a knowledge that we might call it a head knowledge or a theoretical knowledge. And you have this certain kind of knowledge. You're like, I believe that to be true. But then there's also this type of knowledge that we could call a a compliant or passive knowledge, where you believe it, but you don't really like it, and your heart's not inclined to it. And then there's the real knowledge, the true knowledge that produces a heart change and leads to joy in faith. So Jonah has the head knowledge. He knows this verse. He would have grown up as an Israelite, hearing it all the time. He's compliant to it, to a sense. I mean, he goes to Nineveh, but he doesn't like it. And it isn't taking deep root in his heart. I'll give a few examples how this could happen in our lives. The truth of gender roles or submission in the home. Right? The natural heart doesn't like that. It's no good. But then, you know, I've heard of this in time. I've heard testimonies of this, where lovely, godly women say, okay, there's a time where I saw it in the Bible. I know it to be true, but I don't have to like it. And then there's the person who sees it in the scriptures, has it massaged into their hearts, and knows, even through experience, no, this is good. This is God's wisdom. This is good for me, and they can lead to joy, and their heart being inclined to it. It can happen with the sovereignty of God and salvation. The natural heart does not like that God chooses some people for salvation and then some not. Well, it doesn't seem fair. Well, what about free will? But then you read the scriptures and it's unavoidable, and you see it. Maybe you're like my wife when I first met her at Bible college. She's like, finally came to see it. It's like, okay, it's there, but I don't like it. And it makes me uncomfortable. But then over time, the heart sees, whoa, what a big, mighty, merciful God. That he should even have mercy on anybody, including myself. And it leads to joy. But it's not just God's sovereignty and salvation, but even in his providence, that he works all things for the good of those who love him. Now, it's very easy to believe that in sort of a head knowledge level, but then all it takes is one bitter, dark providence to come along, and that verse can almost become a hammer. It can almost become medicinal. What do I mean by that? It can be like Buckley's. You know, it tastes awful, but take it. It's good for you, right? And if you're not careful, and if it doesn't come with faith, we hear God does all things for your good, and you think, well, maybe it's like a father who throws his kid in the river and the kid can't swim. And you're thinking, you know, he's just holding people back. No, this is good for him. That is not the case. That is not God. And that's not believing those verses. But the heart that is wrestled and knows this to be true has a deep-seated faith and an undercurrent of joy that even if my world falls apart and I can't make heads or tails of anything, I know he's good. I know this is doing something good and is for my eternal good and his glory. And the heart can have joy in that, even in the midst of much darkness. And so Jonah has a passive, at best, knowledge, but it hasn't affected him as it ought to. And we'll see what follows, verse 4 to 6. The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city, sat east of it, and there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. So the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew over Jonah to be a shade over his head and to help deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Do you see how patient the Lord is? He reasons with the prophet. He's having a hissy fit, but the Lord says, do you have good reason to be angry? He's extremely patient. He heaps kindness upon him. He gives him this plant to give him shade. And it really just shows the fallen state of Jonah. We see that through things like this. He sits east of the city. Again, God questions him about him being angry with much patience. And God provides a covering for him in the form of the plant. This all goes back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 and 4, where our first parents are exiled from Eden and they go east of it. God provides a covering for them in the skins. And then right after that, he reasons with Cain and he says almost the exact same thing. He says, "Why are you angry?" And he's just very patient and merciful. And so we see Jonah's fallen state through those allusions. He is not in a good place. And God is trying to teach him something and show him the heart of God through a lesson which we'll see in the following verses. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so that he became faint and begged with all of his soul, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Notice it. God appointed. Three times. God appoints a worm. God appoints... Pardon me. God appoints the east wind. And God appointed, even in verse 6, the plant. Everything is in his sovereign hand. Throughout the whole story, he appoints the fish too in the storm. Recall that. And so, God appoints the comfort. God appoints the removal of it. And God even brings the pain in this man's life. He's in control. And again, Jonah just longs to die. And all of this is to drive the major point home to the prophet, which we see in these final verses. Read it with me. Then God said to Jonah, verse 9, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even at death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Now we see what this plant was all about. This plant that God gave him to protect it from the heat and the shade, it represents a salvation. And in Nineveh's case, and in Israel's, it's not an ultimate salvation in the sense of forgiveness of sins, but it's temporal and physical and in sparing and judgment. That's why God says that the plant can come up and then it can perish overnight, eventually. Okay, any generation God can choose to spare and save. But Jonah had compassion for the plant for which he did not work. But Nineveh is God's handiwork. Nineveh is God's people. They're his image bearers. And there's animals in it. And God says there's 120,000 kids here. That's how I take the people who don't know the left hand and the right hand. God says, should I not be compassionate for this people? Do I not have the right? Did I not make them? You didn't even make that plant, and you had compassion on it. It shows us a couple things. First, man cares more for his earthly comforts than for his fellow man. Ouch. Secondly, it shows that God cares more about animals than we even do for humans. Isn't that incredible? And lastly, it shows us that he's the compassionate one. He's the one who can choose to have compassion, choose to have mercy on whom he wills. That's actually what he says before he gives that great self-revelation in Exodus 34 that he quotes. God says, "I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and compassion on whom I have compassion." But this actually touches Jonah more pointedly in the text as well, and it's actually quite humorous. It's pretty funny. This plant represents his salvation through the type of plant that it is. In Hebrew, this is a kikayon plant. Okay, and a lot of people, a lot of commentators are wondering, what kind of plant is this? Is it a castor oil plant? Is it some sort of gourd? But the type of plant is not important, just like the type of fish is not important in chapter 2. But this word is made out of two Hebrew words. It's really, really funny. It comes from the word vomit, which is ki, which is used in chapter 2 when it gets vomited. And it's used two times. Ki ka, which means like really vomited. It was like me on Sunday night. Not too much information. But yon is the second word, kikayon. And yon is, well, if you put it together, it's Jonah's name, Jonah. And so the plant is literally the Jonah is really vomited plant. And that's what brings him comfort. That's the type of plant it is. Because it reminds him that he was saved by vomiting. I know, very interesting, very funny. God has a sense of humor. And it's ironic because he was spared and he delights in the plant, which in its name is, I was spared, basically. And yet he doesn't delight when other people get spared. And this, in its essence, is Israel. They delight in being special, but as soon as that's extended to someone else, they get angry. They love being spared. But as soon as other people get spared, they pout. And they love to have the outward view that they are an obedient people to the Torah. But then when God comes along and he saves these Gentile people who obey from the heart and show what the Torah is really about, that is loving God from the essence and loving their neighbor as themselves. And they repent from their idolatry. And God takes Gentile scum like you and I, and we know that the essence of the Torah is Jesus. That makes them mad and furious. Every year we go to the same place to work for our landscape crew at the Bolton Retirement Home off of Keniston. And a couple of years ago, it's right beside it is the Chabad Lubavitch Jewish Learning Center. And so a couple of years ago, I was there and I was working, I was on my break, and one of the rabbis came outside. He took a seat at the bench, and so I figured, hey, well, let me go try to share Jesus with him. So I went to the rabbi and I asked him, what's Exodus 32 all about? Where Moses offers up his life for the people of Israel, saying, I know that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away these sins. And he just said, well, I think that's a very nice picture of, you know, how we should love other people. And I proceeded to tell him, that is about Jesus who offers up his life for us. Which he didn't like, of course. And then he said to me, you know, young man, like, are you a Hebrew? I said, no, I'm not. He said, well, then I'm sure you don't even know any Hebrew. I said, actually, I do know a little bit, and I'm learning more, which just baffled him. Why would we want to do that? And then I proceeded to try to convince him from Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, and he had had enough. And he became just indignant and stormed off. That is Israel in a nutshell today, at least of the religious sort. They're hardened and they're confused. That's why these Christians want to study their scriptures, and they have the audacity to know them better than them. The arrogance. And yet they see these people and they live holy lives and they repent from their idolatry. And so their attitudes is Jonah's, and they don't understand mercy themselves. And if they did, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And they would not continue to reject him to this day at large. But it teaches us about something about ourselves as well. And we're going to wrap up with these final applicational remarks. That by nature, we are actually not a compassionate people. By nature, we care more about our stuff than we do for souls. We care more about our comforts than our countrymen. And if it were not so, I would venture to say we'd probably be more creative in how we share the gospel with other people. But it's not just limited to matters of heaven and hell, because blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This extends to every area of life, to helping the needy, and for looking for even those in our local church, looking around and just thinking about those who are suffering, and for those who need mercy, and not forgetting about them. And for looking around, to weep with those who weep, which I think by nature, again, we don't do that. It's hard for us. We don't want to be emotional. We don't want to get into people's business like that. But it is a command from Scripture. And even just to go up to someone who you know is going through a tough time, just say, listen, I'm praying for you. I'm thinking about you. I'm not forgetting about you. That goes a tremendously long way to show compassion and mercy. Because the goal of God's mercy is for us to be merciful, and that is the law in its essence. And sometimes it requires hard discipline, like it does in the case of Jonah. And it does for us too. Sometimes God will give you something good, but you don't recognize it as coming from his hand, or maybe you think you're entitled to it, and you become proud, and then God for a season can remove it and take it away, only just to make the point. And sometimes God will give you something good only after a season where you recognize your own vileness. Or is even a season or a time where you have moral failure in your life. And then God will come along in grace and give you a good gift, just to make the point. Just in case you thought this was about you and your performance, think again. It's all mercy. And that is to cause for you to be a merciful person with other people when they fail you. All of us are prone to be like Jonah and totally miss the point of life. Life is not just to get your get out of hell free card and then just live for your earthly comforts. No, the point of life, as the Lord Jesus said with the final judgment, is to serve people, is to be merciful and compassionate. When did we see you in prison, Lord? Well, when you, whatever you did to the least of these brothers of mine, even a cup of cold water, even in mercy needs and serving people in physical, tangible ways, you did it unto me. Blessed are the merciful. Jonah and Israel lost the meaning of mercy and they grew proud and entitled. And Paul says that in fact with this mystery, we can do the same thing. And so I'd ask you in closing to turn to Romans chapter 11. We'll begin in verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, that is Israel, and you, being a wild olive, that's the Gentiles, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember this, it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Meaning, salvation is from the Jews. You will say then, branches were cut off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. He's talking nationally, ethnically. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you, Gentiles, either. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural be grafted into their own tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Israel got their land to begin with in mercy, not because they were good or special or done anything, but because the nations, the Canaanite nations, were so rotten that God gave it to them. And from an ethnic storyline, you got saved as a Gentile because Israel was so rotten and they were so disobedient. And from that point of view, none of us should be here rejoicing that all of our sins are God and that God would just remove all your sins. From that point of view, from that storyline view, this is amazing and scandalous. Three times the Apostle Paul says, do not be arrogant, do not get conceited, or be wise in your own estimation. That's what they did. That's what Israel did. What has God done? God has shut every mouth, every person under disobedience. Romans 1 to 3, every individual. Romans 9 to 11, every nation. And this entire planet, sinful, utterly incorrigible, so that he could show mercy to all and win on every level. That's astounding. That is a mighty, mighty Savior. And so my prayer as my friend Eli's was, is that all of us would just beat our chests and realize, oh, that God has had mercy on somebody like me, on a dog like me. And he saved me from the clutches of evil. And that that would lead to us being more merciful. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your mercy. Lord, forgive us when we're not merciful. And Lord, when our hearts are just inclined to evil and selfishness and entitlement, pray, Lord, that you'd make us a humble people, that we recognize that it's all of grace. Lord, even as we turn now to the supper, we just ask that these things would be tangible as we eat together, and that we do it in faith, in remembrance of what you've done. And Lord, we trust that you'll do even more for your name's sake and that you'd win on every level. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll ask Pastor Zach if he can hear me on the FM radio.